All right, message number 9. Question 1. How do school-going children keep the Lord's Day holy? How does a working adult who owns a business and makes the most money on Sunday than any other day keep the Lord's Day holy? First, you must understand how to keep the Lord's Day holy in a biblical manner. Once that is accomplished, then how to apply it to a school-going child or to a businessman will be very easy. Now, the danger of keeping the Lord's Day holy is this. On one extreme, you have to beware of legalism. On the other extreme, you've got to be careful of liberalism, where they don't bother about the Lord's Day. And many churches, especially charismatic churches, brethren churches, are doing that. My previous church has now introduced worship service on Saturday. And the reason why they did this is because they wanted to pander to some of the whims and fancies of the church members, because they have other appointments on Sunday, and so they have worship service on Saturday afternoon so that they can worship God on Saturday for a couple of hours. They give God their 2 hours per week. Their conscience is soothed, and therefore on Sunday they can do whatever they want. Tennis game, golf game, whatever. This is getting more and more common. So on one end, you have legalism, where there are people who say that you cannot buy food from anyone on the Lord's Day, because that would be causing other people in the world to also break the Sabbath day, so you cannot eat outside. Some of them even say that you cannot even take bus, because you are causing the bus driver to drive. You cannot take cab. You cannot take train. You cannot do anything. Alright, so that's legalism. And then liberalism, you can do whatever you want. The correct biblical view is somewhere in the middle. The Sabbath day is made for man. To what purpose? I mentioned before, number one, it is the test of our faith. It is for the 12 tribes of Israel in the Old Testament. And in the New Testament, it is for the people in the congregation. It is not for full-time workers, because the word Sabbath means rest. All right? That's what it means. So the Lord's Day is the day of rest. Rest does not mean that you do nothing. Rest means you rest from your labor that you do from Monday to Saturday, witnessing for Christ out in the world. Trusting in the Lord to provide what you need. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Trusting the Lord to provide what you need to eat, to put on your clothes. So it's a test of your faith. So whether you get double or triple on Sunday, you do not work. Second, the Sabbath day is also a day where we worship the Lord, which is a reminder to us that we are strangers and sojourners or pilgrims on earth. That's why it is very important that you do not get caught up with working, and you forget who you really are. Stranger is a person who finds the world suddenly a strange place the moment you become a Christian. And the longer you live as a Christian on earth, you become more familiar with the life of a believer on earth. That makes you a pilgrim or a sojourner. A sojourner is also a stranger, but he is now a stranger that is very, very much aware of the culture of the world as a believer now. But never a citizen, never a permanent resident. Okay, so he is known as a familiar stranger. Right, like when you first arrive in Australia, you are a stranger. Strange to the culture, strange to the weather, strange to their way of life, their law, everything. And then once you are here for 6 months to a year, you are now very familiar with the place. You are now called a familiar stranger. That's a sojourner. That's a pilgrim. Never, never make yourself a PR and a citizen on earth. All right? That's what Jesus wanted us to do when He wants us to keep the Sabbath day holy. Third reason, it is a time of service, because the day of rest is understood in four ways. First, salvation rest. You are delivered from the bondage of sin. creation rests. Jesus used himself as an example of creation to rest. Number three, you have Sabbath rest. And then ultimately, Sabbath rest is a reminder of our eternal rest in heaven. So never stop serving. Keep on serving until the Lord takes you home where you will rest forever. So the Sabbath day has these three significances, and that's why we are to keep the day holy unto the Lord, so that we may never forget these three spiritual significances that God has given to us when we keep the Sabbath day. Now, with this understanding, all right, for a school children, you must not allow tuition or plan to study deliberately on the Lord's day. It doesn't mean that you cannot study. It means you do not deliberately plan to study. Where every Lord's Day, you deliberately plan to study. Don't do that. There are instances where a student may want to study very hard Monday to Saturday, but because of certain exigencies that are beyond his control. For example, the grandma may have fallen sick, and so he had to visit the grandma in hospital. He has to accompany his mother there to the hospital. And because of these, he cannot study Monday to Saturday as he wanted. And so after he had finished all his service on Sunday, is he allowed to study when he gets back home because his exam is on Monday? Sure. That's not planned. He did not plan to study on Sunday. He planned to spend the Lord's Day, a day of rest, but because of the situation in the previous 6 days. So that's emergency. That's not the norm. You do not have planned activities on the Lord's Day. You never plan to go shopping. Go marketing on the Lord's Day. Does it mean that you cannot go marketing or shopping? No, you can. These are not sinful activities. Alright, if you forget to buy a diaper for your child, Sunday I cannot go and buy. So what do you do when your child needs diaper? Use newspaper? Go ahead and buy one pack. It's fine. You don't plan it. Alright, that's an emergency. Okay, sure, next time be more. Remember better, don't be so forgetful. But that's an emergency. Not that you plan it. But doesn't mean that you cannot do, because buying, shopping is not a sin. Right? So, that's how you plan the Lord's Day. For the student, and also for the working adult. Okay? Number two. Does the cross that Christ gives to all his disciples always include suffering? Yes. Philippians 1:29 made that abundantly clear. For unto you it is given on the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. Matthew 5, verse 10 and verse 11 describe the nature of the suffering. Jesus told us in the final beatitude, which we mentioned, has double blessing. You're going to be reviled, that means they're going to scold you. All right, they're going to torture you. They're going to hurt you physically. And then thirdly, they're going to say all manner of things falsely against you for my sake. So they're going to have a lot of slander. They're going to make trump up charges, all kinds of falsehood just to discredit you. Now, these are the three ways which they did to Christ. These are the three ways that you're going to do to you. So when you are suffering for Christ, do not be shocked. Jesus told the disciples and us, do not be surprised when you suffer for Christ, because Jesus was persecuted and he suffered first. The reason is this: the more you live for Christ, the more the holiness of Christ will be seen in you. The next question you ask yourself is this. This world that put Christ to death, this world that crucified Christ, has it changed in its spiritual darkness? No. In fact, it might have gotten from bad to worse. So if the world is still in spiritual darkness, where the god of this world is still the devil, and this is the world, and the devil is the one who put Christ to death. So the more you shine for Christ, and since they attack Christ, they persecuted Christ, they put Christ to death, what do you think they're going to do to you? The same. And so if you say, well, then how come I never suffered? Yep, that's probably because you never lived for Christ. You never live a holy life for Christ. You've been compromising, perhaps. And that's why when you make the world your friend, the Bible says, when you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. Very, very serious. When you live a holy life for Christ, the more you live a life of holiness, the clearer it is, the brighter it is, you're going to get it. It's only a matter of time. So please do not shy away from suffering. You don't look for it. But don't run from it if you have to face it. Right? That is the biblical teaching. Right? Know that it is a calling. There are many other verses that talks about suffering. The disciples, when they were persecuted for Christ, they thanked God that the Lord counted them worthy to suffer for Him. When they were on earth, obeying Christ, and Christ was on earth with them, do you realize that not a single hair on their head was touched in the Gospels? When all the disciples obeyed every word of Christ, do you realize that whenever the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes found fault with the disciples, Christ was on earth for them to confront? In fact, Christ shielded them, actually, from all forms of suffering when He was on earth. And that's why when Christ suddenly told them, I'm going to leave you, and what you have been enjoying for the past 3.5 years will now come to a swift conclusion. Why do you think Peter and all the rest says, no, Lord, don't go? They are so comfortable with Christ on earth, and whenever they obey Christ, Christ was there to face all the enemies. But the moment Christ leaves and they still want to obey Christ, what do you think will happen next? They can't find Christ on earth for them to hurt and to confront. Who do you think will get hurt next? The disciples. You think they do not know that? They knew that. But once they were filled with the Spirit of God from Pentecost time, they had the courage. They understood. And that's where they faced persecution squarely in the face, and they did not flinch. That's why they said, should we obey God or man? And so you study the book of Acts, it's interesting to note, when exactly, at which point of the Pentecost did they first experience persecution? What was the nature of the persecution? And then when was the time when they were put into prison? And at which point of their life as a witness for Christ in Acts did they first experience death to one of their own? All these are very interesting to observe. When you study the book of Acts, don't just study without any aim. Study with the theme of persecution in mind. It is very interesting. Because they never suffered in the gospel when they obeyed Christ. Do you realize that when you study? That's why they were so comfortable. That's why they did not want Christ to leave them. Who would? My Savior is here on earth to protect me all the time whenever I obey Him. They have no problem obeying Him like that. And the moment He left, they will now face the brunt of the wrath of the God of this world. And they did. Is the concept of the cross always linked with suffering? Yes. You cannot avoid suffering for the same reason. As long as the God of this world is around, controlling all that is on earth, and as long as you live holy lives for Christ, you've got to be prepared. And comfort yourself by knowing in 1 Corinthians 10:13 that your Heavenly Father will never allow anyone to tempt you, to test you above that which He knows your faith is able to bear. With every temptation, He will help you to go through it victorious. Now, not everyone who is thrown into the lion's den was spared from being eaten by the lions, except Daniel. Many of them who endured all the days of their lives, they paid for it with their lives, but they held on to their faith victorious. And they died. And that's what it means to suffer for Christ. Keep on believing in Christ. Keep on living a holy life, even if you have to go to prison, even if you have to die. Is it biblical for a believer to go through life on earth without suffering? Not biblical, unless Jesus is wrong. Philippians 1:29. We are not only called to believe in Christ, but also to suffer for His namesake. Number three, a professing believer says, yeah, by the way, do you consider growing old as suffering for Christ? Aging. Aches and pains. You know, as you grow old, your back ache, can't see properly, can't hear properly. Do you consider that as suffering for Christ? You see, when questions are asked, you must think first before you answer, you know. It's not. There's no 50-50. Either it's yes or no. No 50-50. It's not. You sure it's not? You mean Christ is not powerful enough to stop aging? Does Christ have the power to keep your body young and strong as you age? Yes or no? Yes. Then what's the problem? So growing old with aches and pains are part and parcel of suffering for Christ. Do you realize that? That's my question. You didn't put it down, you cannot ask. No, I'm kidding. All right, Renee, yes, yes. Yes, Renee. No, they are not suffering from Christ. They are non-Christians. They do not count. They are because of sin. Because of sin, our body begins to die. Correct? But once we are in Christ, God shown to us in the case of Moses. How old was he? 120. He didn't need glasses. His eyes were not dim. His body was not weakened. Please understand, aging is not more powerful than the power of God. God can give all of us health and strength, good eyes, healthy body, until you breathe your last breath, if He so chooses. But He will allow us. Now, we're not talking about being sick because of sin. Right? That is another reason. That's discipline. But if it's not because of sin, it is James chapter 1. Count it all joy when you fall into diverse trials, temptations. And aging with aches and pains are part and parcel of suffering for Christ, because our God is more powerful than aging. Our body, remember, can live for how many hundreds of years? 800-900 years. This body of ours, you know that, right? Methuselah, 969. This body can live more than 70 years if God so desires. Abraham, way past, 175. Moses, 120. Eyes not dim, body not weakened. Please understand, aging with aches and pains are part and parcel of suffering for Christ. The moment you are here on earth, everything you live for is for Christ. Every aches and pains, every disturbance that you have to endure for Christ, assuming that it is not chastisement, please understand this as part and parcel of suffering. Because if you don't see this as part and parcel of suffering, that means you are saying that God just simply allowed aging to hurt me. And God just simply forgot about me. God never, anything and everything that happens to us is by our Heavenly Father's permission, including the aches and pains of growing old. Please understand this. And that's why when you are feeling aches and pains because of aging, stop murmuring and complaining as if there is no other way, as if God's hands are also tied, you know. God is more powerful than aging. You agree? Please understand, have a completely new perspective. That's why when you are losing your eyesight, when your teeth are falling out, when your hearing is gone, don't murmur and complain. Your Heavenly Father has a purpose, unless it's because of sin. Even if it's a sin, then repent and come back to the Lord. You follow? Including our diseases. Whatever it is, cancer, whatever. If it is not because of transgression, God allowed this as part of our suffering for Christ. So if you are struck down by cancer, it is part and parcel of suffering for Christ. Unless you are saying that God cannot control the cancer bug. Can God control the cancer bug? Of course, you see. So therefore, it's suffering for Christ. So please, when you have this kind of perspective, you will murmur less, you will complain less. When you see that it is inevitable, ayya, bopian. That means what? God has gone to sleep. God suddenly ignore you when God promised us what? I will be with you always, even unto the end of the world. That's Christ's promise in the Great Commission. And what did He say before that? All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Now, I taught this in CBS, Church Bible Study, on the topic of suffering. And the first thing I did was this. Wow, the people in Pandan cannot accept, you know, aging is part of suffering. Just like you guys. True? I spent one whole hour explaining the definition of suffering. CBS, Church Bible Study, with all the notes. You can get access to it. It's on our website. Free of charge. Okay? Alright. That's by the side, okay? A professing believer says that he wants to sit on the fence regarding the issues of the Bible with mystics, tongue speaking, the doctrine of theistic evolution, and so on. Is this position pleasing to Christ? Of course not. Jesus says, if you are not for me, you are against me. There's no neutrality when you witness for Christ. First, you must always make sure what is the Bible's teaching. For believers, everything in life is either black or white. Very, very few gray. Okay, black or white, because the Bible covers every aspect of life on earth. So your duty, my duty, is to take side. You must make sure you choose the side of Christ. And the Bible is the book that will guide you in choosing the side of Christ. Alright, please bear this in mind. Choose the side of Christ. If you're not for me, you're against me. No neutrality. No such thing. Okay, just like you are in the army, you're fighting a war. You don't shoot your enemy, you don't shoot your own person, but I'm also a good soldier. You're not a good soldier, you don't shoot your own people, fine, but you don't shoot your enemy. Then why are you doing that? Just stand there, I don't shoot anyone. Then what are you doing? What kind of soldier is that? You want that kind of soldier? He doesn't shoot anybody. He just carry a gun and never shoot anyone. You want that kind of soldier? Because that's exactly where it is, right? So you go to war, everybody doesn't shoot anyone. Just hold a gun and stand there. That's what Jesus says. If you're not for me, you are against me. Plain and simple. No neutrality. Our duty is to find the truth and stand by it all the days. That's it. Now, some of these questions can be a little lengthy. So the longest one I answer last, even though it was given to me first. What is the purpose of tongues? Explain tongues in 1 Corinthians 14 and the purpose. What verses talk about seizing of tongues? This is going to be long, you know. So can I confirm the judgments are the same, which is contrary to what we are taught? The Reformed view is that the Bema seat takes place in heaven before the millennium, while the Great White Throne judgment takes place after the millennium. The two are separated by 1,000 years. Where did this person get this view that this is the Reformed view? Whatever view or whatever dispensational view, you go by the Bible. The Reformed view is our meal. Why are we premium? One of the best things I learned from Reverend Toh is based upon what Paul says. Be ye followers of me as I follow Christ. You never follow any view blindly. You see, when Reverend Toh promotes John Sung, which aspect of John Sung's ministry did Reverend Toh promote? Do you remember? His passion. He never promoted John Sung's theology. John Sung was Armenian. A person can lose his salvation the moment he stopped living a holy life. So John Sung's was promoted based upon which aspect of his life that is Bible-based. Not everything about John Sung was promoted by Reverend Toh, because some of them were not correct. John Calvin, which aspect of John Calvin did Reverend Toh promote? His theology, his church government, his doctrine, but never his position on millennium, because John Calvin was our millennial. When Reverend Toh promoted premillennial, that's from the dispensational camp. But that's the only thing about the dispensational camp he promoted. He never promoted the dispensational position that abrogated the Ten Commandments. So any doctrine that you and I believe in must be Bible-based. Just because we are Reformed doesn't mean that we accept everything that the Reformed believes in. Every doctrine you believe in, you have to prove it from the Bible. Please understand this. There must never be blind loyalty. Otherwise, how are we different from the charismatic? Sorry, the Roman Catholic. Everything is tradition, tradition, tradition. Why do you believe in this? Tradition. Show me from the Bible. No need, tradition. And how are we different? Everything we believe in has to be Bible-based. If it is not Bible-based, you cannot accept blindly. You have to prove it by direct teaching or by inference. Did the Bible say we should or should not observe the birth of Christ? Teaching from Romans 14. Some people may consider certain days as holy, some do not. But both parties must do it as unto the Lord. Did the Bible say we cannot know? Did the Bible say we must know? Is it wrong to observe and remember the birth of Christ? Yes. So if you want to find fault with us, find fault in the manner in which we observe the birth of Christ. So if on Christmas time, Elder Cole dressed up like Santa Claus, all the deacons dressed up like elves, and then we sing Jingle Bell, Jingle Bell, Jingle Bell. Now you find fault with us, not because we observe the birth of Christ. Remember the birth of Christ, nothing wrong. but find fault with us because we observe it in a carnal way, because we did not do it as unto the Lord, Romans 14, then you have a case. But if we are observing it as unto the Lord in a biblical manner, where the worship is reverential, where everything is done correctly, the Bible says we can. There is no Bible verse to say that you must observe the birth of Christ. But we are given a principle. Some will consider it as holy, some will not. If your church doesn't want to practice this, that's fine. But make sure you don't practice it in a manner that is as unto the Lord. But don't think that you are more spiritual than us because you don't practice it and we practice it. I know some churches do not practice it because they believe that it is originated from some idolatrous carnal background. Do you realize that there was one family who came to our church? He came from a church in Singapore whereby his entire life, and his children already in their 20s, where they have never celebrated Chinese New Year, where they have never celebrated Christmas or Easter, and they were very proud and arrogant of it. And the reason he gave, because our pastor taught us the origin is not Bible-based. Then I asked him one question. Tell me which culture is Bible-based? Israel, right? Israel is the only culture that is Bible-based, you know. You realize that? Because every culture originated from idolatry. And so, you are saying that this is the basis for practicing a culture? So are you telling me that I must go and circumcise myself and get my son circumcised? Are you saying that? But the Bible made it very plain and clear in Acts 15, what? All Gentile believers do not need to be what? Circumcised. So your argument that every culture must be Bible-based before you can observe it is not biblical. The practice of culture is as unto the Lord. As long as that particular cultural practice does not contradict the Bible, you can observe. The moment it contradicts the Bible, you cannot observe. And that principle applies to every Gentile believer throughout the whole world. So you have Japanese Christians, Korean Christians, European, American, Singaporean Chinese, China Chinese. No matter who you are, where you are, the guideline is as unto the Lord. The moment that cultural practice continues to carry with it superstition or some religious significance, you cannot observe. But the moment it does not, it's purely cultural in nature, because through the passage of time, it has lost its superstition or spiritual significance, you can observe. You follow? That's the biblical principle. Everything we do must be Bible-based. Don't follow one system of theology blindly. Because if you go by this reform, we should not be premier. We should be amil. So never follow any blindly. Always Bible-based. Paul's principle, be ye followers of me as I follow Christ. That means, make sure it is Bible-based. Alright, that's one of the best lessons I learned from Reverend Toh. Now these are the two. One is, can you explain Matthew 5:18, where it talks about the perfect Bible? Okay, Matthew 5:18. Maybe I answer this on the tongues one, maybe a little prolonged. How much time do I have? Now, 9:30, so I got 16 minutes more. So I got 16 minutes. Alright, so I speak fast. 6 minutes, 9:20. Alright, 6 minutes. Alright, I speak fast. 5:18. For verily I say unto you, to heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. And then the other one is Psalm 12, verse 6 and 7. In relation to the preservation of Scripture. Here we have the Lord telling us concerning how every jot and tittle of the word of God will never pass away, even when heaven and earth passes away. That means, look at the heaven and earth that has always been in existence for thousands of years. Even when they pass away, the word of God will never pass away. That's what is known as a hyperbole. That means the word of God will never be lost. Alright? Never be lost. Psalm 12, verse 6 and 7. I've written an elders page, an article on this as well, explaining it from all the theological and the grammar perspective. Alright, Psalm 12, verse 6 and 7, but just to explain it in a nutshell, in simple terms. Psalm 12, verse 6 and 7, it says, The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in the furnace of earth, purified 7 times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. Which is the closest antecedent for the pronoun them? The words of the Lord. That's why the them there refers to the word of the Lord. If you look at this psalm completely, what was David's problem? David's problem was the words of man versus the word of God. Who do you want to believe? That's basically it. The words of man in the first part of Psalm 12, whereby they speak flattering lips, they speak with a double heart, they dare to challenge God and be very proud, and the tongue that speaketh proud things, who have said, with our tongues will we prevail, our lips are our own, who is Lord over us? So you have the word of man challenging David, and here David says, I have the word of God, who should I believe? Basically, that's it. And so the word of God is going to be purified, and the Lord will preserve that long after all these attackers of God's word will disappear, including their words. But the word of God will be forever. The closest antecedent for the word them is what? The words of the Lord. Now that's how you and I speak English too. That's what you find in the Bible. Immediately after the word Christ, then you have who is God forever. So who is the who? What is the person? Who is the person that is referred to the closest? Christ. So therefore, Christ is the God who is forever. Who is God forever? So it is a verse that teaches us that Christ is God. So you always look for the closest antecedent for the pronoun. This personal pronoun, them, the person who is the closest antecedent, the word of the Lord. So therefore, the word of the Lord is the one that will preserve. Thou shalt keep them. Keep who? The word of the Lord. Who do you trust? Man's word or God's word? That has always been the choice. Till today, it's the same. Evolution, man's word, God's word, I created. Who do you want to believe? The Bible is perfect. Man's word with mistakes, you choose. It's always been man's word versus God's word. Your choice. Okay, so Psalm 12, verse 6 and 7 talks about God's word. Matthew 5, verse 18, by application, it refers to the whole Bible, not just the law, whole Bible. For example, do you know which is the verse that talks about inspiration? Do you know? What does it say? 2 Timothy 3:16, right? All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. At this point in time, when the word all scripture was given, was the New Testament written? No. So the scripture then refers to what? Only Old Testament. So are you telling me that all scripture is only Old Testament, does not refer to the New Testament? Of course not. By way of application, you have to include New Testament, as long as it is the Word of God, even though it was not written yet. Right? Revelation not written yet, that's for sure. So are you going to include Revelation as inspired by God? So please understand the difference between context and wooden literalism in context. When these people want to limit it only to the law, then are they going to limit this also only to Old Testament? They will not. By way of application, when the Bible says, if the law of God is not going to be lost even if heaven and earth passes away, you cannot limit it only to the law. You have to employ that to the whole Bible. Every word of God, because the law is the word of God. So that means, if God says, even if heaven and earth passes away, my word will never pass away. What word? Word that has been written in the past and the word of God that will be written in the future. That is the New Testament. You cannot just simply limit it to that particular narrow understanding. As long as it is the word of God, that means this promise will have to apply to all that is the word of God, whether it has been written or not. This is how we understand the Bible. Like 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture at the point in time, only the OT. New T, not existence. Okay, but you apply to the whole Bible, right? Do the same with Matthew 5:18. Same principle. As long as it is the word of God, it will carry the same characteristic. Eternity. No mistake. Preservation. Alright, that explains this. Now the tongues. No time. Tomorrow time. But no, tomorrow I don't speak anymore. No more Q&A. Or before testimony. The purpose of tongues. 15 minutes. Because tongues appears in Acts 2, Acts 8, Acts 10, Acts 19, and 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. And both passages have different emphasis for tongues. Tomorrow, 15 minutes, huh? Okay, thank you very much. All right, the question is, what is the purpose of tongues? Explain tongues in 1 Corinthians 14 and the purpose. And what verse talks about cessation of tongues? So 1 Corinthians chapter 12 is where we begin. The Apostle Paul's method of solving theological problems or practical problems is always start with theology. And so, in order to deal with the problems, as recorded in 1 Corinthians 14, where there was an abuse of spiritual gifts, especially the gifts of the tongue speaking, which is to speak the word of God in a foreign language, that had been abused in the church in Corinth. And so before he dealt with that, he taught them the meaning and significance of spiritual gifts. And that you find in 1 Corinthians 12. So from the first few verses of 1 Corinthians 12, you realize that he began by telling us that God the Father was involved, God the Son was involved, and God the Holy Spirit was involved in the giving of gifts. Alright, you see this in verses 1, 2, and 3. You see God the Father is there, Jesus is there, and the Holy Spirit is there as well. That means there is unity. So if you say you have a spiritual gift, I say I have a spiritual gift, it must not result in contention. Because God the Father is the one who gave to us, so did God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, and they are one. And therefore, as we exercise our spiritual gifts, it must never result in quarrel, it must never result in envy or jealousy, because if that is the outcome, it cannot be of God. Second, he teaches us that the Spirit of God has given at least one spiritual gift to every believer. Because you are left behind for service. Why would God not equip you? Some may have more, some may have less, but it is the Spirit of God who giveth, and the Bible says it is for the profit of others. You see this in verses 4, 5, 6, and 7. So spiritual gifts is not for you to talk to yourself. It's not for you to use it to bless yourself. It is for the blessing of others, to every man, to profit withal. Right? Verse 7. And the Spirit of God is the one who decides. You can't pray for it, you can't demand it, you can't ask for it. He alone decides. Right? So it is a gift. So there's nothing to be proud of. We have everything to be grateful and to be thankful for. So if you are used mightily by God because of your spiritual gift, it is a gift. So therefore, don't look down on others, don't compare with others, just be grateful and thankful that you can be used by God to bless others spiritually. Alright, so he set the tone right from the very beginning. And then he said that there are many different kinds of gifts, but all same Spirit. Verse 8, to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit. So the emphasis is on same Spirit, so don't quarrel. To another, the working of miracles, to another, prophecy, to another, discerning of spirits, and to another, diverse kinds of tongues. That means speaking the word of God in other languages. To another, the interpretation of tongues. But all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. Right? So he decides. So we know that there are many different gifts. Some may have more than one, but all given by the Spirit of God, and he decides. And then he teaches us how important our gifts are in its function. So he spends the next few verses, right up to the end of chapter 12, using the body of a human being as an illustration. Only one head, that is Christ. He determines just our head. The head, the brain, is the one that determines how every part of our body functions. No one is the head except Christ. But we are all parts of the body. So the eye cannot say, I don't need the mouth. The mouth cannot say, I don't need the ear. The ear cannot say, I don't need the nose, the fingers, the toes. Every part has a particular function in order for the whole body to function in unity.
and if one part gets hurt, the whole body feels the pain. So he's basically telling us that all parts of the body are important, right? Isn't that true? Which part of you, which part of your body you find is redundant? Appendix? Which part is redundant? You don't want your finger? It's so small, right? Dig it off. This is very good for digging your nose. It's only one that fits. Isn't that true? No. Some have bigger nostrils. So see, everyone has a purpose. Right? The small toe, big toe, for balance. You don't have a big toe, you know you can't walk properly, you can't run properly. So every part is important, even though it has a different function. The hand cannot say, well, you're not like my hand, so therefore you're useless, you're the feet. So the feet say, you're not like me, you're useless. Every part is important, it has a function. Now we mentioned that briefly, because in Ephesians, when the emphasis is on to building up of a faith, so that we can become more like Christ in our testimony, the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 4 highlighted certain spiritual gifts. Did we talk about that? No, I think I spoke this at Perth. So I'm sorry, I got it confused. Because in Perth, I spoke on Ephesians chapter 4. And in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul singled out four different gifts. Apostles, prophets, and then he also talked about evangelists, pastors, teachers. Now these are for the express purpose of teaching. Basically the gifts have two different relationships. Many gifts are horizontal, man and man. That means you help, encourage fellow believers, like administration, like the gift of hospitality. These are horizontal. And then there will be the vertical. These will be the gifts that pertain to the teaching of God's word, like the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers. So all these gifts have different functions. One, vertical, the others, horizontal. But both are necessary. Okay, both of them are important. And only one head, that is Christ. And so he completed this, telling us the significance, the meaning and the purpose of gifts in 1 Corinthians 12. Okay, then in chapter 13, he talks about the motive. The only motive for using this is love. Even if you can speak all the tongues of the world, that's hyperbole, impossible, no one can, including the tongues of angels. If you do not have love, useless. Right, chapter 13, you are like a tingling cymbal. If you have the gift of prophecy, you can understand all mysteries, you have an amazing mind in understanding the Bible, but the motive is not love, the Bible says, right? You are nothing. Verse 2, if you give your whole body and give all your goods to feed the poor, but if you did not do it out of love, again, it profiteth me nothing. So the motive for the use of the gift is love. The purpose and significance of the use of gift in chapter 12, explain that. Alright, unity, blessing of others, not for individual, personal. It's for the blessing of others, for service, for ministry. So you have to use the gift, develop it, you can become better and better at it, the more you use it. Alright, got it so far. Now the verse that tells us that tongues will cease is found in 1 Corinthians 13. Look at the definition of love from verse 4 all the way to verse 7. The reason why agape is translated as charity here is because in the King James Bible, the King James translators, when they look at the context, they will tell us, based upon their understanding, if the context is with reference to the feeling of agape love, the heart condition, how you feel, the unconditional, sacrificial feeling of agape love, the King James translators will use the English word love, where the emphasis is on the emotion. And you find that in Ephesians 5. Husbands, love your wives. That's a feeling. But when the emphasis is on the expression of agape love, that means the deeds that follow after the feeling, then they will use the English word charity. And that's why in this context, they prefer to use the word charity, telling us that this love that you and I have must not be just a feeling, because the context is gifts, spiritual gifts. So you have to use it. And that's why they prefer to use the English word charity to capture the focus of the use of this agape love. One is the starting point, the feeling. The other one is the result of the feeling, where you transform it into action. So when charity is used, the emphasis is on action. And so he talks about action. Long-suffering, kind, does not envy, is not proud, is not puffed up, and so on. And then from verse 8 onwards, he says, charity never fails. Okay? But where there is prophecies, they shall fail. Where there be tongues, they shall cease. Where there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. Now what do you see in verse 8? Now this is very important. Okay? All three of them, other than the motive of charity, all three of them focuses on one common thing, the Bible, the Word of God. Notice that prophecies will be the Word of God in the language of the people. Tongues, the Word of God in another language. Knowledge is the content of the Word of God. And the Bible says all three of them will cease. And the word translated as fail, cease, and vanish away, or same. Same in Greek. That means it will end. Now, in the case of prophecy, they shall fail. That verb, fail, is in the passive voice. That means something external will cause it to cease, to fail, to stop. You see, in English, you have three voices. In Greek, there are three voices. Active voice, I do the action. Passive voice, the action is done to me. Middle voice, I do the action to myself, right? I say again, action means I do the, active voice means I do the action. I kill you, right? That's active voice. I do the action. I was killed by him. That person killed me. That's passive voice. Got it? You kill me. I kill myself. Middle voice. Got it? They shall fail. That is passive voice. That means something external will cause prophecies to cease. Tongues, middle voice. It will cease by itself. You don't need something external to cause it to cease. It will cease by itself. But right now, when the book of Corinthians was written, tongues were still in existence because this was the early period of the birth of the church. Knowledge, passive voice, it shall also cease, vanish away, fail. Something external will cause it to cease, to disappear. Alright, that means the content of the knowledge of the word. Because right now, progressive revelation was still ongoing. Because until the book of Revelation is completed, these gifts continue. Except for tongues, it will cease by itself. Now you look at verse 9, it's very significant because look at verse 9, you realize that by the time it comes to verse 9, in Paul's emphasis, tongue is already omitted. Now we know in part, referring to what? The knowledge that will one day come to an end. We prophesy in part. We preach the word of God that you understand in part. Right now, because of progressive revelation. You got it? Tongues is already bypassed. You see, tongues means the word of God that is given in another language. So when more and more believers come to know the Lord from other nations, from other countries, God does not need to give people any more special supernatural gift of tongues, whereby they didn't have to go to school, they were able to speak a foreign language without learning from school, like the apostles. Okay, in the Acts chapter 2. God just simply supernaturally gave them a new language that they never went to school to learn, but they were able to understand the grammar, the syntax, and speak it fluently without going to school to learn it. They knew their original languages, such as Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, but on top of that, God blessed them with additional languages that they did not learn, go to school to learn. Now that is gift. But when more and more believers come to know Christ, that gift will suddenly stop. You don't need it anymore. So if I want to witness to my grandma who speaks Hainanese, I don't speak Hainanese. I cannot pray, Lord, please give me the gift of Hainanese. I just go to somebody who speaks Hainanese, who is a Christian. Can you please come and share the gospel with my grandma? Right? So when more and more people from different countries, different languages, come to know Christ, God does not have to supernaturally endow His servants with the gift of tongues. You don't need that anymore. That's why it will cease by itself even before that external thing comes and cause knowledge and prophecy to cease. And what is that external thing? But then that which is perfect is come. That is the Bible. when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part, referring to what? Knowledge and prophecy. Right? The part that will be what? Verse 9 only. Tongues, it's already excluded. So you don't have to wait for the completion of the Bible for tongues to cease. Tongues will cease by itself as Paul and Barnabas, later on Paul and Silas, continue to spread the gospel together with the other 12 apostles. Because Paul was number 13. Alright, so when the perfect is come, the part which will be knowledge, that means once revelation is given, there will be no more additional knowledge. It's done. That's why John concluded Revelation chapter 22, verse 18 and verse 19 with, no one is permitted to add to the Bible, or else God will add to him all the plagues found in Revelation, and the plagues in Revelation are only added to unbelievers. No one is permitted to subtract from the Word of God, or else I will take your name out of the book of life. That means you are not born again. So anyone who add or subtract from the Bible is not a believer, as far as God is concerned. That's what God says. So you don't add or subtract. Now, when you add and subtract, you know what is the underlying assumption. You must have the perfect Word of God. In order for you to know whether you're adding or subtracting, the underlying assumption given to us by God is the Word of God is perfect. If the Word of God is not perfect, a person will keep on adding and subtracting. That's exactly what you find in the NTVPP camp. Before the pastor comes up to preach, he will try to add to God's word or subtract from God's word. He will tell you, well, this portion is not inside. He just subtracts it. Or this portion should have this extra word. Or that he just added. That's why those who do not believe that God has preserved for us the perfect Bible, Revelation 22, verse 18 and verse 19 will become vanity, moot. Can't be applied. That two verses is a very stark warning as God concluded. When the perfect is come, when the Bible is completed, no more additional knowledge by way of prophecy, no more additional knowledge by way of God adding to Scripture. It will cease by itself. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. Alright, so that means when the Bible is completed, all these gifts that God gives to us will soon pass away, just like a child. Before you become an adult, you use a lot of help in understanding maths, understanding ABCs. You use a lot of pictorial language. A is for apple. So you have a picture of an apple. But once you become an adult, A is for apple. You don't need any visual aid as you mature. So once you have the completed Bible, all these gifts that God used to give us the Bible, to complete the Bible for us, will automatically pass away, like all these tools that God has given to us, like the tool of a child, pass away. And so the Lord says, but now we see through a glass darkly. Because right now, before the completion of the Bible, many things we do not see completely, because we do not know what is the end of sin. We do not know what is the end of the devil. We do not know what is the end of this world. We do not know where believers will be. We do not know where is the new heaven and new earth. We do not know about Jerusalem, the size, the dimension, streets of gold, pearly gates, all these things, not given yet. So many of these things we just know very vaguely because the Bible has not revealed it to us. But then when the Bible is completed, then face to face, now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. By whom? By God. See, God knows about my salvation. God knows about heaven and hell. God knows about the lake of fire. God knows about the new Jerusalem. God knows all these things. But God has not revealed them to us yet. But once the Bible is completed, what God knows that we do not know yet, but once the Bible is completed, we also know just as God also knows, based upon His revelation. That's what it means. The face-to-face does not refer to you going to heaven. Because that is not the context. Remember, the context is the Word of God. The context is always the Word of God. Later on, when he wants to talk about second coming of Christ, he will spend the whole chapter 15 talking about that. But here, he is emphasizing the Word of God because he's about to deal with the problem of the abuse of the gift of tongues pertaining to the Word of God. Chapter 14. Right? Because in chapter 14, there were people who were standing up saying that, well, I want to speak the Word of God. The person said, I also want to speak the Word of God. And so these people speak the Word of God in a foreign language that nobody in the church understands. So what is the point of you speaking the Word of God in the church when nobody understands? But they were doing it, basically to show off. And so there were those who are speaking the word of God that the congregation understands, and there were those who want to speak the word of God in a foreign language that nobody understands. So it was chaos that was happening in the church in Corinth. And so Paul had to deal with that specifically in chapter 14. Before he did so, chapter 12, understand the significance of spiritual gifts. It must not result in confusion, contention, division, envy. Same spirit, oneness must always be maintained. The motive, motive of love. If your motive is not love, it is to show off, please don't do that. Now once he had established that, then he dealt with the problem one by one. Now, please understand, verse 13 of chapter 13, and now abideth faith, hope and love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. You know what that means? It doesn't mean that in heaven there is no faith, no hope. That is not the reason why charity is the greatest. The context is what? Motive. Of these three, which three ought to be the greatest motive that will sustain a believer as he uses the gift that God has given to him all his days on earth? The greatest of these three in terms of motive is love. That's the context. Because in heaven you always have faith. Sure, in heaven you don't need have to have hope anymore, because when you hope for the new heaven and new earth, when you are in the new heaven and new earth, you do not need hope, because hope is always future. But faith is always past and future. You always have faith. By faith, we believe that Jesus Christ died 2,000 years ago. Are you saying that in heaven, I don't need to have faith to believe that Jesus Christ died for me? Impossible. Without faith, it's impossible to please God, whether it is on earth or in heaven. You never stop believing. Faith is always backward and forward. Hope is always forward. That's why these three words, faith, hope and love, is not about entering heaven. Some people say, well, when you go to heaven, you still need love, you don't need these two. That's not true. You always need faith. This is not about heaven. This is about motive. Of these three, don't use hope as your motive. Don't use faith as your motive. Love must be the motive for the exercise of gifts, so that everything that you do is done because of your love for Christ. So that even if people do not thank you after you use the gift, you are happy. It's fine. Because you did it because it is the right thing you to do, and you did it because of your love for Christ, not because you wanted people to recognize you, not because you wanted people to pat you on the back. And then he dealt with the problem in chapter 14. He that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto man, but unto God, for no man understandeth him, howbeit in the spirit he speaketh mysteries. No man where? No man in the church, not no man in the whole world. So why do you want to speak a foreign language of the word of God when nobody in the church understands what you are saying? Verse 3, the one who prophesies, he speaks the word of God that the people understand. That is edification, that is exhortation, that is comfort. Remember, the Spirit gives us spiritual gift for the blessing of what? With all. So, when you speak the word of God that the people understand, the people are edified. That's why it is good. But you speak in an unknown tongue, you edify yourself. You're the only one who understands. That defeats the purpose of spiritual gift. The spiritual gift is for whose blessing? Others. But when you speak, you're the only one who understands, then why? But he that prophesied edified the church, which is exactly what the spiritual gifts are meant to do, for the blessing of others. I would that ye speak with tongues, I would that ye all speak with tongues, but rather that ye prophesy, for greater is he that prophesied than he that speaketh with tongues, except he interprets. Now remember, Paul just told us that every gift is important, equal importance, just like the parts of a body. And yet down here he says, prophecy is better than tongues, only if tongues is without interpretation. But if it has interpretation, it's fine. The abuse was no interpretation. You see, except he interprets that the church may receive edifying, because every spiritual gift is for the blessing of others. Now brethren, if I come unto you and I speak with tongues, what shall I profit you except I speak to you either by revelation, by knowledge, or by prophesying, or by doctrine? Even things without life give sound, right, like the pipe and the harp. Your gift of the word of God must be meaningful. If nobody understands what you are saying, it defeats the purpose. So don't use it if there is no interpreter. The trumpet. All these are common illustrations. Even dead instruments. You don't just anyhow play the trumpet. You don't anyhow play the pipe or the harp. Everyone has a distinct sound with a distinct purpose. And so your language must be for the people who understand. If they don't understand you, as far as they are concerned, it's gibberish. They don't know what you're talking about. There are, it may be, so many kinds of voices in the world, but none of them is without significance. Therefore, I know not the meaning of the voice. Sorry, if I know not the meaning of the voice, I shall be to him that speaketh a barbarian, and he that speaketh shall be a barbarian unto me. I went to Kenya, they speak Swahili, I have no idea what they're talking about. I only know Jumbo. Jumbo means hello. That's it. Anything else, I have no idea. Korean also, I do not know. I only know a few words here and there. 안녕하세요, that's it. 감사합니다, thank you very much. 안녕하세요 means hello, good morning, how are you? It means everything now. Morning time, afternoon time, night time, you see only 안녕하세요, and must say, oh, I just follow. But anything more than that, I have no idea. It's just now. Now Mandarin, same thing. I do not know Mandarin except for one word here, one word there. If you are talking Mandarin or any of the dialects, I don't understand. To me, they are just sound. Just like if I were to read to you a Hebrew passage, even if it's the Ten Commandments in Hebrew, what's the point? You don't know what I'm talking about unless you know Hebrew, right? So the language is for people to understand. And if nobody understands what you're speaking, even if it's the Word of God but it's in another language, why do you want to use it? That's why at the end of it he says, maximum 3. You want to have 2? Fine, but with interpretation. Maximum 3. So this principle we still apply in some of our churches today. When I was in Perth, they always combine services. Sunday morning is always with interpretation Mandarin. In Pandan, we have separate congregations, so Mandarin and English. So when I speak to the Mandarin, I don't speak Mandarin, so I need an interpreter. So you have English, Mandarin, two languages. Now let's say, if we have a very large Bahasa congregation. Right now we have a very small one, Bible study only. But let's say they develop into a very big group, let's say 200 of them. Then they will ask, they write to the BOE, on Christmas, just as on Wash Night service, since you have English and Mandarin, but we don't understand English and Mandarin, we speak only Bahasa, can you also include us? And based upon 1 Corinthians 14, maximum 3, right? So we will have 3. So I will speak in English, Mandarin translated, and then Bahasa. And then English, Mandarin, Bahasa, maximum 3. If you have 4, wow, headache. Imagine 4. Let's say we have developed a Korean congregation. English, Mandarin, Bahasa, Korean. You only understand English. By the time the Korean finish, hey, what did he say before that? That's why only maximum 3. See, we still practice it. But everyone must have an interpretation because there are people there who can understand the Word of God. Now that is the purpose of 1 Corinthians 14. To arrest and abuse that arisen in the time of Paul when the church in Corinth was invaded, infiltrated by a lot of troublemakers. Okay? Now, having said this, one more minute. God took the gift of tongues and use it for an additional purpose in the formation of the church in Acts. Right, we know the purpose of tongues, right? In 1 Corinthians 12, 13 and 14. But God took that special gift, tongues, and used it to unite the church. Now, the Bible tells us in Acts 1:8 that the church progression will begin from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, uttermost part. That means the church in its early formation and foundation must have only Jews. And so, true enough, Acts 2, Pentecost, 3,000 came, and then a multitude, and then another 4,000. And there was no Samaritans, no Gentile, all the way right up to the end of Acts chapter 7. And so in Acts 2, the believers were already born again. But God specially allowed them to speak in tongues, which Luke, when he wrote that book of Acts, he recognized it correctly as the filling of the Holy Spirit. That means, the moment a person speaks in tongues in those days, for the Jews, it is to mean that a person has both the indwelling as well as the filling of the Holy Spirit. Because speaking in tongues is an evidence of a person who is filled with the Spirit of God, which means he is already born again. Because you cannot be filled without first being indwelt. Because the Spirit of God has to be in you before he can fill you. Alright, so he used that special tongues. Because he wanted to unite the church. Because at that point in time, the Jews can't stand the Samaritans, The Jews can't stand the Gentiles. And the feeling was mutual. The Samaritans hated the Jewish arrogance, so did the Gentiles. The Gentiles are considered unclean. They will have nothing to do with the Gentiles. Imagine if God were to bring salvation to the Gentiles and the Samaritans without the apostles present. They have the fullness of salvation just like today. What do you think will be the problem? The Gentiles will not want to listen to the apostles, who are all Jews. Let's say they have church problems. Who do they turn to for help? Nobody. The Jews want to come and help them. You have nothing to do with us. We have nothing to do with you. Get out. Same for the Samaritans. The church will die a natural death. And so in order to unite the church, God had to do something to remove the animosity that existed for hundreds of years between the Jews and the Samaritans and the Gentiles. So in Acts 8, God sent a persecution whereby Philip was sent to Samaria and he preached the gospel. And the people were baptized and they believed, but God withheld their salvation. They did not have the indwelling of the Spirit of God. They could not be saved until God sent Peter and John. When they heard about the salvation of the Samaritans, they knew that God has now sent them to the next part of Acts 1:8. Jerusalem, Judea, done. But Acts 8, by persecution, Philip went to Samaria, and now the gospel is given to the Samaritans. Peter and John went there to investigate, to see whether that was true. And the moment they went there, they explained the gospel. And while they were explaining, they were filled with the Spirit of God. They were able to speak in tongues. Now, of course, that tongues was not used in Acts 8. But the Bible said there was this Simon the magician, who was an unbeliever, who loved to dabble in the supernatural. When Peter did this, he saw something that he wanted to pay money to Peter to buy the power of the Spirit of God, and Peter condemned him. And that's why anyone who uses money today to buy into power of the church is known as simony, because his name after this Simon the magician. Right? Simony. So he saw something. Now we know salvation is invisible, so we assume, even though it is not mentioned, the tongues, we assume that the Samaritans also spoke with tongues, which also means that they also have the fullness of salvation, the indwelling of the Spirit of God. Without having circumcision, without having to do anything, they were also given fullness of salvation the moment they accepted Christ through the hands of the apostles. So that in future, if the Samaritan churches have problems with church problems and so on, who are the ones whom they must turn to? The apostles. Now the next group, Gentiles. All you need is the first group of Gentiles to be saved after the church. Now remember, there were many Gentiles who were already saved. Now we are talking about the first Gentile to be saved after the formation of the church, so that they must all come under the sound of the apostles, the teaching of the apostles. That's why the apostle must be present when the first Gentile believers are saved after the formation of the local church. Now before that you have Rahab. Before that, in the time of Christ also, you have many Gentiles who were saved. The Syrophoenician woman who had an issue of blood, she was saved. Now we are talking about the first Gentile to be saved after the formation of the church, so that all Gentiles, when they are saved, they must also come under the teaching and authority of the apostles. So Peter was sent by God in Acts 10. And then when he went to Cornelius' house, Cornelius was given the gospel. And straight away, he and the family accepted Christ, and they also started speaking in tongues. And those Jews from Jerusalem who accompanied Peter commented, "What we witnessed was the same as what we witnessed in Acts chapter 2. That means the Cornelius Gentile first. That's all you need. First Gentile believers after the formation of the church, they also have the fullness of salvation as evidenced by the filling of the Holy Spirit when they spoke in tongues. That means they also have the indwelling of the Spirit of God. Now how do we know this? Because the problem arose in Acts 15. Some Jews from Jerusalem said, and they argued with Paul in Antioch. And the debate became so heated that they said, we must appeal to Mother Church in Jerusalem to settle the matter. Because they said that all Gentile believers believe in Christ is good, but they must also be circumcised. And so Paul went and testified together with Barnabas. They were called out of their first missionary journey. Peter was also called to testify, and Peter testified about his experience in Acts 10. And then after they explained it, the moderator at that time was James, together with the pastors and all the elders. Final conclusion: Gentile believers, they all have the fullness of salvation. They don't need to be circumcised and be one of us. What they need to do, that is a common sin among Gentiles, three things. Some say four, but basically I link them as three. You cannot eat blood, which is the same as cannot eat animals that are strangled because the blood is inside. That's number four. But I called it, link it to with this one is number one. Number two, no eating of food offered to idols. Number three, no fornication. Okay, these three, common in Gentiles because multiple wives. The Jews, much, much more obedient after they were sent into exile for 70 long years. No more idols, none of these things anymore. They learned it when they were in Babylon for 70 years. When they came back, no more idolatry in every Jewish home in those days. They learned their lesson. Alright, so God took the gift of tongues and used it to unite the church. One final one, Acts 19. The disciples of John the Baptist, they were not given the gospel yet. They heard the gospel through the Apostle Paul, and they were also given the Holy Spirit because they also spoke in tongues. From that point onwards, there is no other salvation under heaven except through Christ. That's the reason why tongues was given to John the Baptist's disciples. That's it. Thank you very much. I hope you can catch it. Okay, it took me many, many years to understand this. Okay, I just summarized it in, I think, I exceeded 15 minutes.
Before we begin our testimony, I just want to ask you, how many of you who were staying up from rooms 29 to 40 have not cleared their stuff? Have all the things been removed from that room? Because the cleaners will be coming in to clean up. We don't want your things to be there while they are doing that. Okay, so anyone? What about the rooms here? I know my room I haven't cleared yet. Didn't even clear it. Anyone? So I'm the only one. Okay.